Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words, where we seek to move beyond just reading Scripture to living it. And this can be hard in a world that is conflicted with different cultures. Today, we're looking at Christians in the Muslim world. And we do so talking with Stuart and Jill Briscoe, who've just come back recently from a trip to Jordan. They were also in Malaysia. They've been working with refugees. They have a lot to share. And I think you and I will get a lot of insight from what they have to share. Welcome, Stuart and Jill. And just before you say anything, I want the listeners to know, in case someone doesn't actually know your names, that you have had a global ministry through media and teaching for many, many years. You're prolific authors. So thank you for coming on with us today.
It's our pleasure, Bill. Thank you.
Our pleasure.
You just came back from Jordan. What were you doing over there?
We went at the invitation of a very, very, very fine church in Amman, Jordan, the capital city of Jordan. We have been in this church on numerous occasions over many years. And we have a standing invitation. Whenever you're passing through the Middle East, make sure you come and see us in Amman, Jordan. And whenever possible, that's precisely what we do. So we went there for a couple of weeks, just a couple of months ago.
There's a lot of history about Jordan in the Bible, but you mentioned before we started broadcasting, it has a special part of history as a city of refuge. What does that mean?
Well, the cities of refuge were ordained by God to the people of Israel. It was a merciful and a gracious provision of God for people who, without intent, would actually kill somebody. I think we would probably call it manslaughter. The problem was, in the Old Testament days, that it was basically the law of vengeance that operated, and if a member of your family was hurt or killed, then you wrought vengeance on the perpetrator of the injury. The only problem there, but one big problem, would be that families very upset at losing one of their loved ones would not be the most rational people to consider all the nuances of what actually happened. And it was quite possible that they would wreak terrible vengeance on somebody who never intended to kill their loved one. Well, God in his mercy recognized this and provided an opportunity for a person who fitted into that category. And he ordained that there should be six cities designated as cities of refuge, where if a person was in danger from an avenging family, if he could get to a city of refuge, he could claim sanctuary there until there could be a proper hearing of the case. Three of those cities of refuge were west of Jordan, and three of them were east of Jordan. The modern-day nation-state of Jordan is the site of three of those ancient cities of refuge. And the modern state of Jordan prides itself as being a sanctuary for refugees. And the result is that there are enormous numbers of refugees living in Jordan today.
You all have been there more than once, and you've seen different types of refugees with your various visits. Tell our listeners about that.
Well, the first time we experienced it while we were there was the flood of Iraqi refugees from that war. And there is a very fine seminary there, Palestinian Christian run. And they set to work encouraging Christians in the city to receive those refugees literally into their own homes and helping also in the camps. Then came the next war, and there was a flood of Who was next?
Well, from the people from Syria, of course, are the one. But before the Iraqi refugees, of course, in 1948, when the nation of Israel was founded, many Palestinians, including many Christian Arabs, fled from the new Israel into Jordan. And so from 48 onwards, there have been modern-day refugees, first of all Palestinians, then Iraqis, and now Syrians. And since we were there with the rise of ISIS or ISIL, the enormous numbers of people are fleeing from Iraq as well, once again. And all these people are congregating in this welcoming nation of Jordan. And frankly, Jordan is almost submerged with the need that these people represent.
Now, you mentioned that your host was a church, a Palestinian church, Palestinian Christians, right? So they have a real history there that goes back.
Yeah, well, it was founded primarily by people who come from Palestine. They had a long Christian heritage, and they came over as solid evangelical Christians, and even though they were refugees themselves, they set to work evangelizing and planted numerous churches around Jordan, which are thriving to this day.
What a patchwork the world is, most especially in the Middle East, all the migration of peoples and so much history all kind of woven together. It's amazing. So today we Christians, we think a Christian and then we think Western. Yeah. And then if we see someone who looks Middle Eastern, we might think something like terrorist, you know. We hear a Muslim, you think that. And here the Palestinians ethnically look more like the Muslim, but they're actually, these are very devoted Christians. Help us out here. The world isn't as simple as we tend to make it, is it?
Well, no, it isn't. And the point you made there, Bill, just reminded me of early church history. The idea of the migration of people groups, many as a result of war, many as a result of famine and drought. But these people who've had to migrate because they've suffered deeply, many of them are believers. And where they've gone, like they did in the early church under persecution, they went everywhere and they preached the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That's how the church at Antioch came into being. It was refugees who planted it. And that is the model that is happening in modern-day Jordan, has been operating there, but it's operating all over the world. And what we have to recognize is that In many areas, these desperate situations are situations in which God is bringing blessing to bear. And isn't that God's genius, that he can take ashes and he can bring beauty out of them? He can take mourning and he can turn it to dancing. He brings blessing out of cursing. We have the privilege of seeing it all over the world.
One way that maybe helps us to capture this, what you're seeing all over the world, is to think about the kingdom of God instead of to think about the kingdoms of the world, to recognize that the early church Christians, were many of them were Jewish, and it went all through the Muslim world, and we tend to look at skin types and ethnicity, and God says, no, you need to look at the heart. Jill, do you have thoughts along these lines from your experience?
Yes. It's so easy to look at the outside, and I think back to myself as a teenager at Cambridge. If you had looked at me, you would never have thought a God thought entered my mind, the way I dressed, the way I behaved, and I represent the world at this point in my mind. But inside, I was screaming, if only someone would tell me, what was the Second World War about? How could evil be so evil? If there's a God, I don't know if I like him very much, et cetera, et cetera. And I did literally feel that scream, if only someone would tell me. And that's what I find today in my 79th year, as we travel the world.
Excuse me, you're in your 80th year.
Oh, shush up.
Yeah.
I'm still 79. Okay. I find in all these cultures, they don't look like it, they don't sound like it, they don't act like it, but you know what their behavior is telling me? They're screaming, what is this? What to believe, and how can I believe in any God with the stuff that's going on, da-da-da-da-da-da. And it's, they haven't heard. How many people just haven't heard of Jesus once? You know, so many people say to me, I just hope Jesus comes soon. I hope he doesn't, because I believe, with my experience, there are thousands and thousands of peoples in tribes that have never been reached, in countries that have never been reached, in Muslim communities that have never heard once. And they are screaming inside, if they're good Muslims, I'm seeking, I'm trying to please, and God will honor that. Who is the guy in the Acts of the Apostles? Cornelius. Here's this heathen guy, all right. And God said, if only he heard, he would believe. And so God looks on the inside, not the outside.
Give us a story maybe from your time in Jordan. As you think about all these refugees that have come in from Syria and now from Iraq, how was your heart moved by the situation?
Well, the camps into which many of these refugees are channeled after they've been processed, as much as the United Nations are able to process them, these camps stretch as far as the eye can see. Mm-hmm. The terrain is dead flat. It is desert. There is nothing to break the monotony of the desert floor. There's no vegetation. It is baking hot. And it is in an area like that that they have planted row upon row upon row, as far as you can see, of tents and other kinds of ramshackle buildings. And the people are just flooding in there. The United Nations, give them credit, are doing what they can. They have enormous problems. How in the world are they going to find food? But in the desert, how are they going to find water? And they're having to import it into these places. But we also found that if any of the refugees in those camps have a point of contact in the world outside the camp, it is possible for them to be released. They are given a stipend, and this stipend is certainly helpful to them, but it's not enough for them to subsist on. And we actually visited homes where there would be refugee families living in a room. The whole family, an extended family, would be living in a single room. They would be basically paying the stipend they'd been given as rent for that room, leaving next to nothing for food. So they're completely dependent on charity. And here it is that the Christian church is stepping into this situation. And of course, not only the Christian church, there are many other religious groups, many other secular groups that are trying to stick their fingers in the dike of the need of these people. And we had the privilege of taking some funds over there. We actually went to stores that we knew were sympathetic to our cause, and we were able to buy supplies there and pack them all up. And then we were taken up the steep hillsides of Amman, Jordan, to homes where the people were living in buildings that looked very precarious on the steep hillsides. And we would take the food and provisions to them. Jill had a tremendous interest in the children there. She's a teacher by training, so her heart goes out to the children immediately. She noted something that I didn't notice, and that is that the children had no toys to play with. She also noticed that the hillsides are so steep and there are no roads, just steps, that there was nowhere for the children to play. And they are stuck in that situation. And they are so open to receiving help from everybody. And you forget all about people being Christian or Muslim. You see people in need, and you see people who have the means of reaching people in that need, and human compassion takes over. And that was what we experienced.
Jill, why don't you talk for a minute? Tell us what your impressions were as you walked into this situation.
Well, helplessness first. I served World Relief on the board for 20 years, so I've been to Cambodia and Killing Fields and all that stuff. And I had deja vu. It's so overwhelming. And the expectation of those 20 people that meet you in this room sitting on the bare floor with nothing in it, and two families and the children especially, looking for a box, just a little box that they heard somebody got with toys in it. We didn't have it. We weren't able to take the toys. We were able to take a few clothes, and we were able to take some food, and of course the precious water, and to give it out. And they sat so patiently, just sitting there, and they didn't crowd around snatching it. So after that's done, then they want to, we sat and we asked them to tell us their stories. Well, you know, listening's hard. The thing that I came away with is a life lesson. There is nothing to take the place of a ministry of presence. Our church could send them foods and clothing, World Relief could send them tents, but to go in person, you have no idea what that does. You came. You got on a plane at your own, and you came. And it opens them up. Why did you come? And so just, we cannot go everywhere, but all of us can go somewhere.
Well, what do you say to the person who's listening and they're saying, you know, I've got the time and the money, I'd like to go. How do they make the connection?
Well, we would encourage them to look into, get on the web and look for evangelical churches in Jordan and get in touch with them and find out what provision that they are making for helping the refugee communities. And our experience of those evangelical churches in Jordan is that they have very, very well organized programs, and that they do welcome people who will go and work. They're not particularly interested in just hosting people who want to look and take pictures, but they are able to use people who will be servants. When we were up in a little town right on the Syrian border, we were in a church there, and the pastor there had actually taken over buildings in the center of his town to house teams of people who were coming through to help. And we had the opportunity of meeting with some of these teams, and there was a wonderful team of young people from South Africa who were there on the occasion we were there. So there's the evangelical free church would be a good point of contact, either here in America, ask about what's going on in Jordan, or you could go on the website and look for evangelical free churches in Jordan.
Okay, and what kind of things might a person do? What did you all do? What, you know, someone may say, but I don't have any skills. I can't be very helpful.
Well, what you do is you go down to somewhere like we've told you, where there is a pastor working, given permission by the government to go, him to go into the camps, and also has got these rooms and houses where teams coming in can go. If they will go to someone in charge like this man, he will give them the work to do. And it's practical work, absolutely practical work. And it ranges And then at night, those people that are in the city that aren't in the camps, that have got some ability to be in the city housed by these people, will come to children's meetings. Kids, that's what that I see all over the world. Send a team and say, could we just run some children's meetings for the children and play and bring some things from our church for the kids, boxes of toys, oh my word. And then, but go by what he tells you. Don't go as a maverick group of people. We're going, God sent us here and we're going to preach the gospel or something like that. Please don't do that. Work through the church on the place. And he was delighted. He had the ability to take all these teams from all these countries. And they said, we will do what you say, Pastor. And then he can put them to work as they should be.
The important thing, of course, and this is true of all work in a cross-cultural mission, is that we go as servants.
Yeah.
We don't go as prime examples, holding out what we have done and saying, if you do what we do, you'll finish up like us. That is the last thing they need to hear. They need people who go and love them and serve them and do whatever that they can do, usually in impossible situations.
Well, I imagine that getting into a situation like that, we may come thinking we want to teach, but we will truly learn and take home lessons that will change our lives and impact our world. What were some of the learning points that you really took home with you?
Well, we have seen that people, regardless of their circumstances, are fundamentally the same. One of the things that was very striking to me about many of the refugees we spoke to was that when we talked to them about hope, as far as they were concerned, was we hope we will be able to go home. It went no further than that. Now, aren't all human beings like that? I remember on 9/11, people finally getting out of the burning buildings of the high towers, and they had one thing in mind. They wanted to go home. There is a homing instinct. Everybody is like that. And we also found that everybody responds to kindness. Mm-hmm. Now, some people don't recognize that it is kindness, so their response is not what you would expect. Once they realize it is kindness, that there are no strings attached, that you are there for them for no other reason than God has sent you with a heart that wants to serve them. People are responsive to that.
You all mentioned you came out of Jordan just before the ISIS crisis began, and now all these Iraqis are fleeing their nation. What do you think about this whole thing, ISIS, and what insights can we get that maybe you have and we do not yet about the situation? I think all we want to do is either close our ears and act like it's not happening, or we want to go out and kill them all.
I think what we have to recognize is this. When we think in terms of Islam, all Muslims are not alike. All you've got to do is look at something that we used to call Christendom. Christendom included a wide variety of people. It was predicated on the basic idea that when the gospel had been presented in certain regions of the world, that region of the world became Christian, and people born in it became Christians. And so Christendom became a vast arena of people who had widely divergent spiritual experiences. Some of them knew next to nothing about Christ. Others were deeply devoted believers. Some were deeply pietistic. Others were radical extremists. You got everything in Christendom, all right? Translate that over into Islam. Islam is not monolithic. All Muslims are not the same. You will find that many people who are, quote, Muslim, who know next to nothing about the Quran. They know next to nothing about Allah. Then you'll find deeply devout Muslims. We have been in the homes of deeply devout Muslims. They are the most gracious people in the world. They are the most hospitable people imaginable. When you go into their home, your safety is their major concern. You're probably as safe there as anywhere in the world. And then there are Muslim extremists. And you mustn't lump all Muslims together. So that means that we have to take the trouble to get to know people of the faith of Islam. And we will find very, very interesting things. We will actually find that we have a lot in common with many of them. It would surprise many Western Christians, for instance, to discover that Muslims revere Jesus as a prophet. They believe in his virgin birth. Funnily enough, many Muslims believe more appropriate things about Jesus than many liberal Christians at the present time. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that all Muslims are godly people. I'm not suggesting that there are not major differences between Christians and Muslims. But what we need to recognize is that that Muslims come in all shapes and sizes. Now, right now, there is a radical wing of Islam. And this radical wing of Islam is committed to one thing. They want to see a worldwide caliphate. Now, it's not too difficult for us to understand that. If we think in terms of Christians, you talk to Christians, and most of them have learned a very simple prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. All right. Christians, technically at least, pray, we want your kingdom to come. We want your rule and reign to pervade over this broken world of ours. That's a Christian prayer, okay? Islam, radical Islam, would say, not only do we pray that the caliphate would come, that is where the prophet will be honored, we believe that because this is a noble end, all means to achieving that end are legitimate, including totally destroying Christians, either by getting them to recant or sending them away or killing them if they will not recant. That is the philosophy behind groups like ISIS. Now, the difficulty that we're facing is we've got this radical group. They have a great objective, no holds barred in achieving it. Anything goes because of the, quote, nobility of their goal. And they are now being fueled by enormous amounts of money that come from oil. In addition to that, because of the capitulation of Iraqi armed forces so rapidly, they have commandeered vast amounts of military hardware that the United States left over there. And so we not only now have a wildly radical extremist group, we find that they are enormously resourced and very, very heavily armed, and all bets are off. They are perfectly free in their mind to do whatever they wish because their goal is a noble goal.
Right after our break, I want you to answer this. Do you see this as a sign of the end times? Hold on for this break.
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have. And you may even be among those who have attempted it. Yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90, Bible in 90 Days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90 at scriptureawakening.com.
Welcome back. We're so glad you're with us for Beyond Words Radio as we talk today about Christians in the Muslim world. We have with us Jill and Stuart Briscoe, who've just come back from a trip to Jordan. Prior to that, they were in Malaysia. They've been dealing with refugees and a lot more. And I just gave them a challenging question. Jill, maybe I can start with you. Do you think that ISIS, the rising up of this great evil power, is a sign that we're living in the end times?
Well, as I mentioned before, I'm nearly 80. Okay. And I can remember as a little girl of six, my Christian world, although I wasn't a Christian or brought up that way in an evangelical sense, my Christian world spoke much of Hitler being the Antichrist. And I tell you, when you've lived through the Second World War and nearly lost it, it looks like it's all happening. And many, many Christians from different denominations believed we were in the last days. But then there was Stalin, and we lived through those 50 years of communism and worked among that in Eastern Europe, etc. And most people said, oh, it wasn't Hitler, it was Stalin. You know? And so, who knows? As I say, my sense is what the angels said, watching Jesus go into heaven at the ascension. Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus will come back, etc., etc. Occupy, get going, go to Jerusalem. There's work to be done. There's people to learn. And I think we need to be careful not to stand gazing up into heaven, thinking, oh, well, it's the last days. Let's wait for the Lord. And it gives me a huge sense of urgency. People used to ask us, because we'd go around the world in our work probably once a year sometimes, and we got a great bird's eye view of the unprecedented evil that has been rising in the last 10 years and the unprecedented revival and miracles, et cetera, in some parts of the world, in poverty world and in illiterate world, things that haven't happened on this scale as far as we know in history. And each time I come back, people would say, Jill, have you seen all the signs that the Bible speaks about before Jesus comes? I used to say till two or three years ago, no, not yet. I believe now, and this is just my personal belief, that when Jesus said, you'll know when the end is in sight, when labor begins, he uses the example of a woman in labor. I do believe labor has begun, but we've no idea how long it will be before the baby is born. It could be 100 years. That's where I am at the moment.
Yes, I'd take a slightly different approach to your question. And are we living in the last days? The answer is yes, of course we are. But what we need to recognize is that we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. Uh-huh. The prophet Joel predicted, as the prophet of God, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and etc. And the Apostle Peter took that prophecy of Joel on the day of Pentecost and basically said, ladies and gentlemen, it has now happened. He could have said, the last days have begun. And so, yes, in a theological sense, I believe, of course, we're living in the last days. Some people would call it the church age. Well, whatever you want to call it, God is working according to his timetable. So perhaps the question that people are really asking is, are we living in the last of the last days? And the answer is, I don't know. I just absolutely don't know. But it does look to me as if things are not getting better. Let's put it that way. In fact, I would say the bad is getting badder, but in all fairness, the good is getting gooder as well. And what we are seeing is the dramatic expansion of the gospel in some areas where it has not happened before, and great numbers of people turning to Christ. At the same time, we are finding evil being manifested in ways that we never even dreamt of a few years ago. So, are we living in the last days? Yes. Are we living in the last of the last days? I don't know. But things are getting worse that are bad, but things are getting better that are good.
If we have listeners who are saying, you know, I wish I could fly over there as the Briscoes did. I wish I could go see it firsthand. I see it in the news. It scares me, but I want to do something. How can I support? What would you tell them?
Well, I would say that you should get in touch with some kind of Christian agency that is working in the, well, for instance, if you think in terms of refugee work, mm-hmm. get in touch with agencies that are working over there. Find out what Samaritan's Purse are doing. Find out what World Relief are doing. Check with the mission agencies that work in the areas that you're particularly interested in, and say to them, we'd like to help. And they will tell you specifically what their needs are. A lot of well-meaning people can do actions that are designed to help, which in actual fact turn out hindering. And sometimes well-meaning people can just show up on the scene and frankly, they get in the way. And so it's important that we go through people who are working on an ongoing basis, understand the situation, and welcome your assistance.
Go back now to this concept of the Palestinian Christian, or anyone who has an Arabic culture. They speak the language Arabic, and yet they're Christians. This seems like an anomaly for many of us in the West, and I think it's a good thing to talk about. It might open our eyes a little bit. You mentioned going into Malaysia. Let's start there. What did you see in Malaysia?
Well, Malaysia is a fascinating country. We've been there a number of times. We've always thoroughly enjoyed it. There are three main ethnic groups in Malaysia. They're those from a Malay background. They are usually Muslim. There are those from an Indian background. They are usually Hindu. And there are those from a Chinese background. And they have the traditional Chinese religions or are Christians. The majority of the Christians in Malaysia would be Chinese, although there are many, many Indian, but relatively few Malays. The government of Malaysia is an Islamic government, and there are certain freedoms for Christians, and there are many viable churches in Malaysia. But it's not easy to lead a Christian church in Malaysia, and quite often there are challenges. And recently there has been a fascinating challenge that has just been decided by the Supreme Court of Malaysia. And it had to do with the word Allah. What many people in the West, of course, know that Allah is the name that Muslims use for the one to whom they pray, and that Muslim is that Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. What many people in the West don't know is that Allah is actually the Hebrew name or the Hebrew word for God. And it has been the Hebrew word for God for centuries before the Prophet Muhammad was born, for centuries before Islam was ever initiated and started. So the test case has been, do Christians in their Bibles, their Arabic Bibles, have the right to use the word Allah for God? Because that's where that's the word that has translated God in the Arabic Old Testament for centuries. Do they have the right to use that word? Or is it that, a word that is reserved exclusively for Muslims? And the Supreme Court has just decided in favor of the Muslims. And so now there are certain penalties for Christians using the perfectly legitimate Arabic word for God. That's the sort of thing that's happening for Christians in Malaysia at the present time.
There are hundreds of thousands of Arabic Christians around the world, and for them to have to find a word for God that is foreign to them, what do they have some good options? What is it like for them as they're dealing now with this situation?
Well, there'll be different words for Lord. There'll be different words for Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. There are many words in the Hebrew Old Testament that can be translated into Arabic. But there are those who, on principle, say it's our word. It was our word first. We're going to use it.
Yeah.
So there'll be all kinds of test cases, I've no doubt.
Yeah, pray for the Bible societies and the translators, because they're frontline here.
Yes.
And the thing that we found while we were there, the government entered the Bible society's premises, which has been allowed, printing Bibles, etc., and selling them and giving them, etc., and took all the Bibles and said a law had just been passed because of this word Allah, and these Bibles could not be in the country anymore. That is totally new. So the Bible societies are going back to the drawing board and saying, well, what is a proper name that we could use of God? Well, God's got lots of names, so it's not too big a problem.
Yeah.
But that's the sort of thing that happens in a moderate Muslim country. The other thing is that Christians find it difficult to buy land or get new churches. The only churches that are allowed to remain as buildings are those from the era of the Brits when they were there, and most of them are lovely Anglican buildings. They are allowed, and they are allowed to have the cross. But if a church wants to have a building, then what they do is businessmen buy a building and put their businesses in there, and actually they're probably the elders of the church. And they make it a community center, not a church, no cross on the building. And just groups of people, house churches, which are all over the country, three or four of them would then use that building that is kosher because it's a community center. Now, the authorities know this, and there hasn't been any closing those down at the moment, but there are ways around it. You know, I remember under communism, the church was so clever, absolutely clever. And we've been in countries since all of that that are still communist to this day and strongly communist. And the Christians have amazing ways to get around stuff. And a book should be written about the clever ways that you get around all of this stuff. But it's not been as frightening or as radical reaction in some countries until now. And I come back to the uptick in the evil and the uptick in extremes that we're seeing worldwide bubbling up. It's like we're in this aeroplane looking at the globe, you know, the way you can see the curve of the globe. And it's just like you see little black bubbles all over, but little white bubbles too. And it's exciting days. What a privilege to be alive, occupy till he comes. And that's what we should be doing.
So how's it going in terms of Muslims finding Jesus to fulfill, we can say, the laws of the Torah, and even in the Quran, and they go the step further and they realize Jesus is not just a prophet, he's the Son of God. They believe in him. They may still be Arabic. They may even still have some of the appearance of an Islamic worshiper, but they're now Christian. They use the Bible. They love the Lord. How much is this happening these days? Is it increasing?
Oh, yes, it is increasing. It used to be in countries where a Muslim would convert to Christ that the first thing that they would have to do after they became a believer was for the people who'd influenced them to get them out of the country before somebody else could get to them. And so the result was that the Christian church didn't grow at all. What would happen would individuals would come to faith and then they would have to go into exile. But people now have said, you know, a lot of what we asked our new converts to do was to become Westernized. We asked them to become like us. We asked them to start living a lifestyle similar to ours, when in actual fact, there was nothing sacrosanct about our lifestyle at all. And it would be perfectly possible for them to go on and live loving the Lord and on quietly serving the Lord and spreading the good news like seed in soil, bringing the kingdom like yeast in dough. And the reason for that change of mentality is that there's been dramatic growth in the church in the areas that we're talking about.
There has been much discussion, not always in the news, but certainly behind the scenes, all these stories, we can find them on YouTube, for example, of Muslims having visions and dreams and coming to Christ in these most unusual ways. What do you attribute that to? Is it perhaps the generations of prayer going all the way back to Samuel Zwemer of people who've been doing missionary work and seen very few converts, and yet they've been so faithfully serving that now God is answering those prayers, perhaps?
Sure. Well, I think part of it is what I've just been saying, that the new converts are now not having to be shipped out like they used to be, but they're able to stay and live quietly, but effectively where they are.
I was told by people that really know that dreams are common in Islam. Now, I can't back that up. I was told by a very credible source. And I love it because Jesus does not surprise the Muslim when he appears as Jesus the prophet in their dreams that they believe and revere and says, I am Jesus and this is my book and someone will come with this and explain it. And that is a common prayer I hear all over the world in this vision dream thing. And I think back to the Christmas story, how God used the astrologer's religion to lead them to Christ. And what I've learned is that you have to find something that you can use in the religion of those people that you can use to go in and show them how to come and kneel at the crib and say, he is Lord of all. And so you have to be trained. You have to understand what is Islam and what do they believe and what's different, et cetera, et cetera.
If we were living in Europe right now, in many countries like France, many of these countries, the Muslim population is growing to such an extent that it may overwhelm the culture and bring such radical changes. What if that were to happen here in America? Would that be the end of the church? This is what people tend to fear. What do you think?
The church in America seems to be absolutely terrified of anything that would be remotely like persecution. All we've got to do is read our Bibles. All we've got to do is read church history. And what we will find is that there is absolutely nothing unusual. In fact, Peter said it very, very specifically. He said, when the fire of trial comes upon you, don't think that something unusual is happening to you. And the Christian church in America needs to remember something. And it is this. Christianity was predicated on a cross. And the one who died on the cross and rose again then said, now you take up your cross and you follow me. And it seems that very, very often we get very alarmed at the possibility that we might have to take up our cross. And Jesus has said, no, no, that's what you do. Now, we've been mercifully spared from many of the things that have happened in other parts of the world. And hopefully that will continue. But we should not get ourselves into a situation of spending a lot of time and energy worrying about what is going to happen to us. I have many people ask me, is the church going to go through the tribulation? And I say, well, which church and which tribulation do you have in mind? Are you asking about the church in Vietnam? Are you talking about the church in Rwanda? Are you talking about the church in the Middle East that has been basically obliterated right now in Syria? Because you would never ask them, do you think the church will go through the tribulation? They say, what do you mean? We're in it. We've lived in it forever. But when the question is asked very often by the church in America, whilst we say, will the church go through the tribulation? What we're really asking is, will the church in America go through a hard time in the 21st century? And the answer is, in all probability, yes. But okay, if that is the case, read the book of Revelation and find out who wins in the end.
Yes, and how we can even be blessed, the Bible says, in our trials and tribulations. Jill, do you want to give us a final word to close us out, word of encouragement?
It brings to mind James 1, doesn't it? I think it's Living Bible that says, my friends, when little troubles come knocking at your door, do not resist them as enemies, but welcome them as friends. And then read in chapter 1 the reasons he says that wild thing. Don't slam the door. Oh, there's a little trouble in his face. You can't anyway. It gets in the window. What are we supposed to do when the little trouble permitted by God, the thing we have to wrestle with theologically, the permissive will of God. And we also have to tackle the passage of Paul's thorn in the flesh. How do you hear God say no to your prayer? We have to get our theology of suffering right, I was told by someone whose whole family was killed in the killing fields of Cambodia. And I don't think the Western church has a good theology of suffering. And at that point, I didn't. And so I did my homework. And I think we need to do our homework on the theology of suffering for the Christian.
Thank you, Jill. And Stuart, on that cheery note, we will end.
Yes. Let me give you a really cheery note. I know who wins. I've read the last chapter.
Yes.
Amen. So we thank you for being with us in this program, and we hope to get you on again real soon.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.